And as we look at paragraph 8 this morning, we come to the fourth and final section in chapter 1. The first section was the nature and necessity of Scripture. That was paragraph 1. It presented us with the doctrine of revelation. You may recall we looked at general or natural revelation, and then special revelation, and the written word. Then the second section is the definition of Scripture, paragraphs 2 and 3. That presented us with the doctrine of the canon, what books are recognized as being part of the Bible. Section 3 presented us with the properties of Scripture, and that covered paragraphs 4 through 7, and presented us with the doctrine of inspiration and illumination, bringing us to section 4, the use of Scripture. We'll be looking at the doctrine or the subject of translation and interpretation. So look with me, and we'll read through paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. So there's a lot here in this paragraph to cover this morning. Dr. Wayne Speer noted some very strong parallels in chapter 1 of the Confession to the views that had been published 75 years earlier by Cambridge professor William Whittaker in his famous treatise, Disputation on Holy Scripture. In fact, Dr. Speer noted that paragraph 8 of the Confession comes very close to quoting Whittaker verbatim. And Whittaker was dealing with the Council of Trent and the statements that they had made, the declarations that they had made regarding Scripture in his disputation on Holy Scripture. So in looking at the use of Scripture, we want to consider the inspiration of the originals. Secondly, the transmission of the copies. And thirdly, the translation of the Scriptures. And as we've already seen over and over again, but still need to keep in mind, the Westminster Confession is the parent document of our London Baptist Confession. And the London Baptist Confession was not written in a vacuum, but it was written in the context of a lot of religious controversy. In England, in London, a lot was happening at the time in terms of controversy from all different fronts, but the major foe of English Protestantism, of course, was Roman Catholicism. And that is reflected in the Confession. Rome continued to represent a serious threat to the nation of England during that time of the 17th century. And much of what we find in our Confession was a response or perhaps reaction to some position or another promoted by Rome that threatened the Protestantism of the island. And one major area, of course, involved the whole doctrine of Scripture, including revelation, canon, authority, inspiration, illumination, along with the primary authority of the original Hebrew and Greek Testaments. Dr. Benjamin Warfield states, there is a sense in which the whole preceding portion of the chapter, of this chapter 1, was written in order to furnish firm groundwork for these three closing sections, or these three closing paragraphs. We've already heard the exhortation from the Puritans to search the Scriptures, reading them as God's 66 love letters to each of us. But if the question is asked, which Scriptures are we to search and study? Rome's answer would be from the Declaration of the Council of Trent, specifically its second decree of its fourth session, which states that the old Latin Vulgate edition should be held for authentic in public lectures, disputations, preachings, and expositions, and that no man shall dare or presume to reject it under any pretext whatsoever. So that's laying down the gauntlet. To this day, Rome elevates Jerome's Latin Vulgate edition even above the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament as being more authentic and more accurate than the originals. We've seen in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 how all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. But it certainly does beg the question, if all Scriptures are God-breathed, which Scriptures are those God-breathed Scriptures? To what texts do we go to find the authentic, authoritative Word of God? And Rome had the quick answer, well, the Latin Vulgate, of course. But if you look at paragraph 8 here in our confession, it shows that the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New have always been and continue to remain the only authentic text by which all controversies of faith and religion ought to be examined and approved. Notice how it begins. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old. Now, there are a few portions in the book of Daniel that are in Chaldee, which was a Babylonian dialect, but the confessors were not denying that. They were just saying, in general, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And the footnote that we have here is from Romans 3. Let me read 1 and 2. It's Romans 3, 2. Paul writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, the native language of the people of God of old, was the Jews. They had that privilege of being custodians, entrusted with the oracles of God." I found it interesting in reading that William Whitaker stated in his massive work, Disputation on Holy Scripture, and it was published in 1588. He writes that the Hebrew is the most ancient of all languages, and was that which alone prevailed in the world before the deluge, that is the flood, and the erection of the Tower of Babel, for it was this that Adam used in all men before the flood, as is manifest from the Scripture, as the fathers testify. Whitaker then gives some quotes from Augustine, Josephus, and then Jerome, who states, "All antiquity agrees to witness that the beginning of speech and common discourse and the whole substance of human language is the Hebrew tongue in which the Old Testament is written." So it's kind of interesting to think about prior to the flood, prior to the Tower of Babel. When all those languages dispersed, they all came from that one parent language, which these scholars claim to have been Hebrew. And it may be hard to verify that from Scripture, but we do find some helpful suggestions that this might be true. Just thinking in terms of some of the names that were given prior to the flood, they appear to be Hebrew names. I mean, Adam means man in Hebrew, unless they're somehow translated. In the first place we find the word Hebrew is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 13, referring to Abram the Hebrew. In Exodus 7:16, the Lord said to Moses, "You shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go.'" Paul, sharing his personal testimony in Acts 26:14, says, "When we had all fallen to the ground," this is on the road to Damascus, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" So, if Christ spoke from heaven to Saul in Hebrew, God most likely spoke the 10 words to Israel from Sinai in Hebrew, and very likely the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5 probably heard God speak to them in Hebrew when he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So did God speak to Adam in the garden in Hebrew? Well, these scholars would say probably so. It is commonly held that when God wrote the 10 words on tablets of stone at Mount Sinai, it was in Hebrew. And our confession places, you'll notice in parentheses, that Hebrew was the native language of the people of God of old. And how far back does the people of God stretch? Before Tower of Babel? Before the flood? All the way back to Adam and Eve, not just to the Jews from Abraham. So, needless to say, we believe that Moses wrote the earliest books of the Old Testament, the five books of the Pentateuch. He wrote in Hebrew. When did he start writing? It's hard to pinpoint, sometime during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. But if he did not begin to write until after the event at Mount Sinai, that would mean that God was the first to write down the Word of God when he wrote on the two tablets of stone. You may have noticed that the confession specifically cites the Old Testament in Hebrew, and that's important because it closes the door for the Greek Septuagint to be included among the Old Testament canon. And that is because the Greek Septuagint is a translation from the Old Testament Hebrew, and it cannot be immediately inspired by God. Looking at our confession, the next phrase of this paragraph speaks of the New Testament being written in what language? Greek, which at the time of the writing, this is a parenthesis, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations. At the time when the New Testament letters were being written, from approximately A.D. 45, with the book of James, which is probably the oldest New Testament book, all the way to the book of Revelation, which, you know, under controversy, but the majority vote would say somewhere around A.D. 95. So during that time, the Koine Greek language was most generally known to the nations. Not all the nations of the world. I mean, there were these, you know, Polynesian nations and other parts of the world that did not know Koine Greek, but the nations of the Hellenized world around the Mediterranean of the first century. Koine or common Greek was the Greek spoken every day by people all over the Roman Empire. It was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. So common, uneducated people, as well as the highly educated people, all could speak Koine Greek. I think it would be something comparable to English today in other parts of the world. People might have their native language, but they can also speak English or understand English. And so that would be more of a common language. You'll notice that the confession mentions how the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, being immediately inspired by God. And some people might say, wait a minute, I thought it was like over 1,500 years that all these books came. How could that have been immediate? Well, that's not what immediate means. It doesn't mean instantaneous. It refers to being directly or without any other intervening or mediating means. It was inspired of God. And it refers to the original manuscript or the original copy of the letters that Moses wrote, that the prophets wrote, that Daniel wrote, that the apostles wrote, immediately inspired without any secondary means. God speaking directly and moving upon those recipients of this inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21, and Peter says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That gives the idea of immediate inspiration. Dr. Warfield says the confession uses the strongest phrase of technical theological terminology to express their divine origin, being immediately inspired by God. And Robert Lethem writes, the scriptures as first penned were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is an appeal to the original autographa, that these originals were immediately inspired by God is the reason why in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. The autographa or the autograph is a term often used to describe the original document written by the writer of Scripture. And archaeology has shown that ancient people have used a variety of materials to write upon, from stone, wood, clay tablets, plaster, certain metals, bronze, silver, gold, also leather, tanned animal skins were pretty resilient, and also papyrus made from reeds, kind of the early parent of paper, and vellum, which was leather. Leather was the most commonly used medium for the Old Testament, and papyrus was for the New Testament. In 2 John, verse 12, John writes, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The word here translated as paper, kartu, in the Greek, actually was a reference to papyrus. Obviously, the original autographs had to be copied in order to preserve and promote God's word. So these original documents were not that resilient to be preserved indefinitely, They wore out over time, and God's written revelation would have disappeared with those documents unless they had been copied and further disseminated. So while we do not have any of the original autographs, we do have copies. More modern critics of the Bible have asked, but what use is an infallible Bible when no one possesses it? Suggesting, well, if you don't have the original and all you have is copies, then how do you know you have an infallible Bible? Good question. We'll try and look at that here in a second. Because this involves what is referred to as the process of called the transmission of Scripture, which describes the ancient process of copying the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts to preserve them for a future generation and to distribute them for greater use. So if the Church of Philadelphia received a copy of the book of Revelation from the Apostle John, well then it would read it, of course, to the congregation, but then they would also want to make copies of it to send it to other churches. And they would probably want to keep their original copy. And copies that would be received from other churches would be copied and sent still to other churches from there. So it is here at this point that the Roman Catholics attacked the Scripture and, of course, Protestants by asserting that while the original fountain of Scripture, the original autographs, may have been pure, what flowed from it has become polluted, and by the time its waters have flowed down to the Protestants in England, they were asserting that it was very corrupted. Rome argued that their Latin Vulgate translation, written by Jerome from 383 to 405, was more authentic than the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. See, and part of the thinking behind that was, well, the Old Testament that the churches had in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, they were more recent copies, where the Vulgate was an older, earlier translation. And therefore, based upon the antiquity, they would say our Vulgate predates your Hebrew and Greek copies. And of course, the church stands behind it, which is their imprimatur upon it. But the name Vulgate comes from the Latin Versio Vulgata. Did I say that right, Mary? I hope I got close. Meaning the version commonly used. But our confession denies Rome's position by saying that God, and you'll notice what it says here in paragraph 8, by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages these Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament scriptures, and are therefore authentic. So this is trying to show that God has carefully watched over and he has carefully guided the transmission process. And he has done it in such a way so that there were no losses in connection from one generation down to the next generation down to the next. David Dixon, who wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession in 1684, it's one of the earliest commentaries on the Confession. He was closest to that time. He asks in question 12, do not the papists err who maintain the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, which are the fountains, to be corrupted and that their common Latin version is authentic? He says, aren't they in error? And his answer is yes. And by what reason are they confuted? And he says, well, first, because Christ says in Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jot and tittle were little points in Hebrew that would not be lost or fall away. Little tiny marks would be lost from the Word of God. And then second, because there can be no urgent or compelling necessity shown why the fountains are corrupted. And third, if any corruption had been in Scripture, Christ and his apostles and the Orthodox fathers had declared so much, or they would have declared so much. In other words, just suppose that the Hebrew Old Testament had been corrupted by the time it had reached Christ and the apostles. Don't you think they would have known? Don't you think they would have corrected it? They wouldn't have just remained silent and allowed corrupted scriptures to be perpetuated from that point on. But what we find here in Matthew 5:18 and other places, Christ supporting the integrity, authenticity of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so we can take it on good authority that from the time of Christ and his apostles, everything that came to the church prior to that is authentic. Okay, it is the inspired Word of God. But then afterward, they're saying that the Orthodox fathers, who were the following generations right after the New Testament, they would have known what was corrupted, and they would have testified to such, and they don't. So the transmission of the inspired word from autograph to manuscripts was divinely superintended by God. As God the Holy Spirit spoke to the prophets at many times and in various ways, and in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, that same God has shown great care in preserving and protecting that truth so that today the very Word of God that we have, as it is accurately translated, we know to be the Word of God. So our confession then goes on to state that these scriptures are therefore authentic. You can almost see that stamp upon them. And this word authentic has been understood to mean attested as a correct copy of the author's work. Authentic means that all the manuscripts together produce an accurate copy of the original autographs. Francis Turretin writes, as the authority of the sacred text is the primary foundation of faith, nothing ought to be held as more important than to preserve it unimpaired against the attacks of those who endeavor to take it entirely away or in any manner to weaken it. And Francis Turretin, writing in middle 1600s, guess who he had in mind? He was speaking, of course, of Rome. But today, that would even go beyond Rome in terms of attacks from those who endeavor to take it away entirely or in any manner to weaken it. Who else would it apply to? The Mormons. The Mormon Catholic Church. Who else? The Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Mormons add to Scripture, and they weaken it by adding to it with their Book of Mormon, which they refer to as another testament. They'll say, you have the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Book of Mormon is another testament. And as the new is added to the Old Testament, we certainly add another testament to give us all three books that are inspired. But of course, if you just compared the Old and New Testament to the Book of Mormon, you would quickly see the Book of Mormon does not pass the scrutiny as being in any way authentic. And then with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their New World Translation Bible, in which they have gone through the Scriptures and have distorted it and corrupted it with the way that they have translated it. I found it very helpful to read something that Richard Muller said to help put things in a better historical context, where he writes, at the beginning of the 16th century, Protestant exegetes and theologians, in alliance with humanist classical scholarship, could easily assert the priority of the Greek New Testament and of the Hebrew Old Testament over ancient translations like the Septuagint and the Vulgate, and indeed find general agreement among biblical scholars, both Protestant and Catholic. As the 16th century progressed, however, use of the Hebrew and Greek texts, given the difficulty of interpreting certain passages, was questioned by Roman Catholic defenders of the Vulgate, some of whom were themselves eminent exegetes and textual scholars. And as the 17th century dawned, the linguistic field broadened considerably, and the 17th century became the great era of linguistic and textual study. It was also an era in which the critical establishment of the text of the Bible on the basis of collation and comparison of manuscripts and codices was understood as fundamental to the task of the Orthodox exegete and theologian. Well, that certainly would make sense when you think of debating, for instance, a Jehovah's Witness on the Scriptures, and he or she says, well, that's not what the original text said. And that really throws a roadblock in the debate, because now you have to put whatever you're discussing on hold, and it shifts direction to textual criticism, is what it's referred to. What does the original text say? And now you're arguing on a whole nother plane of manuscripts. And I think this is an area that biblical seminaries could do, maybe give a little more attention to help students in this whole area of textual criticism, and to understand the whole process of how manuscripts are examined and compared and weighed. Scholars believe that manuscript collation is perhaps the most fundamental of all the tools of textual criticism. The purpose of a collation is to transmit all basic information about the text of a manuscript by comparing each manuscript against a standard printed edition. In earlier days, it was the Textus Receptus that was the edition. And in doing so, they would note all significant differences. We're going to do a little bit of textual examination here in a minute. But the Textus Receptus, meaning that's Latin for received text, is an edition of the Greek texts of the New Testament established by Dutch Roman Catholic theologian Desideridius Erasmus. I don't think I pronounced his first name correctly. He's of Rotterdam. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther. You may be familiar with one of his books, In Praise of Folly, Luther's book, Bondage of the Will, written to Erasmus in refuting him. But he was a Greek New Testament scholar, and he published the Greek New Testament in 1516, and it was monumental. And all the theologians and scholars were salivating to get their hands on it. A.A. Hodge says, the true text of the ancient scriptures is ascertained by means of a careful collation and comparison of the following. First, ancient manuscripts. Many hundreds of these have been collated by eminent scholars in forming the text of modern Hebrew and Greek testaments. The differences are found to be unimportant, and the essential and essential integrity of our text is established. Quotations from the apostolic scriptures found in the writings of early Christians is another way that we can help ascertain the integrity of the text. These are so numerous that the whole New Testament might be gathered just from the works of writers dating before the seventh century. And they prove the exact state of the text at the time in which they were made. So you can imagine someone like Augustine, he's quoting from Romans chapter 1, and he gives this big long quote, you know, and he's writing in the 4th century. And so we can take that and see that was under his understanding of the integrity of Scripture, what was being written at the time. I lost my pen. Is there a pen, ballpoint pen, in the neighborhood? Thank you, David. That's the one. Yeah. Purple, the color of royalty. You know, Spurgeon would correct his sermon notes in purple ink because he said it was the color of the king. And many of those notes and editorial statements that would be sent to the newspaper to be published were saved and passed along. And a friend of mine happened to give me one. So it's in purple ink. I have it framed. I'll show it to you and show and tell sometime. Numerous quotations from early church fathers help to support it, and then early translations into other languages. The principal texts of these are the Samaritan Pentateuch, which Samaritans were believed to have inherited from the 10 tribes. Also the Greek Septuagint, which was written around 285 B.C., before Christ. The Peshitto, or ancient Syriac version, written A.D. 100. The Latin Vulgate of Jerome, A.D. 385. The Coptic version of the 5th century, and others of less critical value. So those all help to bolster and protect the integrity of the text. Now, if you have your handout, this diagram gives a basic idea of the process of manuscript collation. It's out of G.I. Williamson's work on the Westminster Confession of Faith for study classes. And this diagram looks like a fallen tree laying on its side, where you have the trunk, then there are major limbs, and attached are smaller branches. And he writes, in this simplified diagram, the original manuscript of the Bible is represented by letter A. So that's the trunk. Okay. Letter X, with those dotted lines giving that cross-section, represents the duration of its existence during which time several copies, which would be the limbs B, C, and D, were made. These, in turn, became the basis for later copies, indicated by the numbers that you see for the branches that are attached to each of these limbs. And each of these limbs would represent different families of manuscripts, Alexandrian or Byzantine or some of the other families of manuscripts. He says, now it must be granted that while A, that's the trunk, was entirely perfect without any error whatsoever because of God's immediate inspiration, okay, being immediately inspired, yet copies, B, C, and D, and copies of those, 1, 2, and 3, being made by uninspired persons who made mistakes common to men, were not entirely perfect. We must assume that copy B, for example, would contain very slight imperfections as compared with A, such as misspelled words, possibly a word or two left out, and we could say a word or two added, or maybe a letter or two added. Okay, so instead of the word eat, they might add ing and make it eating. Or perhaps what was common was, you know, they would read one text in Matthew, and then Luke's, his would be slightly different. And they might assume that the previous scribe had left out some words, and they would use Matthew to add words to Luke, and they would add words. But oftentimes they would add them in the margin. Or do something in a way to show that it wasn't in the original copy they were working from, and just kind of an asterisk kind of idea behind that, just to put a little flag there. The same process would again be true of later copies, with this additional fact being evident. That while those who made copies, number 1, 2, and 3, those are the branches on the limbs, they would make further errors of their own, they would also unavoidably transmit the mistakes already present in the copies from which their copies were made. So they would perpetuate those. This is in addition to mistakes of their own. That is, in addition to mistakes of their own, they would reproduce all previous errors located in B, C, and D. Now, at first sight, it would appear that with the disappearance of A, probably worn out with use, the text would be doomed to progressive corruption thereafter. But such is not the case. Why is that, you ask? The reason is that God had exercised control over the elements and agencies concerned with the preservation of the sacred text. So this is the part in our confession where it says that God preserved them by his providence. He was superintending, he was guarding, he was guiding, he was directing, he was preserving. It says we see that God determined that early copies of the original would be made. And true, each erred in a slight degree, but here's the important part, but they did not all err in the same points. So being human, the copier of manuscript B would make a mistake here and there, likewise with the copiers of manuscript C and D. But they would each err in a different individual way. So this might make an error in the Gospels, this might make an error in the Epistles, and this might make an error in the Apocalypse. So that where B erred, C and D would not err. In effect, C and D would thus bear witness against the error of B. So you have manuscript B, C, and D, and you look at manuscript B, and in the book of Romans chapter 1, a word is left out, or a word is added, and you go back to manuscript C and D, they're identical, And so they seem to bear witness that this is the correct way it should be copied. And so they help to correct that. And so while the true or perfect original text would not be entirely reproduced in any one single copy, yet it would not be lost or inaccessible, because by the majority testimony of the several copies, error would always be witnessed against. The true text would be perfectly preserved within the body of witnesses. Yes, a question, Beth? Mm-hmm. Yes.
That was, 1,000 years earlier than what we had.
Yes.
And it's exactly the same.
Yeah.
The New Testament is a different story altogether.
Right.
But they weren't allowed to make mistakes.
No, no. The Jewish scribes were under great scrutiny. Every word, I mean, they treasured every jot and tittle had to be accounted for. And you're right, the Dead Sea Scrolls. With the entire scroll of Isaiah shows the way that God has preserved the text over centuries, how accurate it is. Well, the conclusion of our confession to this fact of authenticity is stated then in this closing summary phrase. So, as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. And you notice that this ends with a period here in this paragraph. So that helps conclude the ideas here of inspiration, transmission. Now we will go on to translation. Chad Van Dixhorn says, "It was the experience and then the verdict of the Westminster Assembly that those engaged in deciding controversies should usually know Hebrew and Greek, and this is the main reason why these languages are required to be learned in solid Christian seminaries or training colleges for ministers. Not everyone, though, has the time to go off to seminary to learn these ancient languages, and not everyone has the ability. Not everyone is wired in that linguistic sense to be able to really grasp new languages. So what about the rest of people who don't know Hebrew and Greek and never will know it?" Well, this is further addressed here in our confession as well, beginning with this new sentence. "But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them." Van Dixhorn says, "It's not often that the Westminster Assembly spoke of the rights of Christians, but the men gathered there were convinced that every child of God has an equal right to hear his or her father's voice. Every child has an interest, has something invested in hearing and reading God's word, and every person under heaven has a duty to read and search the Scriptures." So parents, be sure that you immerse your children in the word of God, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:15, "how from infancy you have known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." I'm a little confused by the footnote here, a footnote 16 in this leather-bound, hardbound edition, but in the original, in your handout, it's a footnote letter R. it cites Acts 15:15 after mentioning commanded in the fear of God to read, and I personally have to confess I struggled to see the relevance of Acts 15:15 with the fear of God to read. the best I was able to come up with was in the context of this verses 13 through 15. James is relating how Peter had related how God first visited the Gentiles through him, and how they heard from him the truth of God's word. And Peter had taken the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and I think the text is showing they too have an interest in the scriptures. And this footnote, Acts 15:15, will be cited again under paragraph 9. So if you have further light on that, please see me afterward. The next footnote, footnote 17, or letter S, is John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The King James says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Our paragraph continues with these words, therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. Vulgar language might refer to profanity in today's parlance, but back then it meant something much different. The term vulgar is a Latin word meaning common or pertaining to ordinary people, and can refer to the common language or the vernacular speech of a given region. And this is following the example of how God inspired the scriptures to be written and communicated in the common language of the people of that day. William Tyndale, who was martyred October 6, 1656, some of his final words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. His translation was the making of the King's English. He is referred to as the father of the English Bible. His work came out in 1535, about the time of Calvin's Institutes. And it is said that the King James Version is that Tyndale's words, 90% are found in the King James Version. And 75% are found in the 1952 translation, the Revised Standard Version. But Tyndale said, I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day if all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, riches, might be given to me. He later said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. In an argument with one Roman Catholic, he said, if God spare my life before many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. And so here we see that the confession is really supporting a translation, a missionary work can be seen here. William Carey, the father of modern missions, went to India. And what did he devote his life to? Well, translation, writing scriptures in the dialects of the people there. To this day, Wycliffe Bible translators are translating the Word of God into the common language of all tribes and nations. And what continues to push the Protestant Church forward is this mandated translation work of the Reformation principle of sola scriptura. Well, time is about up. You'll notice here that our confession then closes with these final words, these three important results of the translation of God's word into common languages is that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, that they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So you'll notice the order that is given here. First, the Word of God must be understood in our own language. Only then can it dwell plentifully in us. And why should the Word of God dwell plentifully in us all? So that we may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and in doing so, have hope. Let me just close with a quote from an English Protestant, John Jewell, on Scripture, where he writes, "By the space of so many thousand years, the Word of God passed by so many dangers of tyrants, of Pharisees, of heretics, of fire, of sword, and yet continues and stands until this day without altering or changing one letter. This was a wonderful work of God, that having so many and so great enemies, and passing through so many and so great dangers, it yet continues still without adding or altering any one sentence or word or letter. No creature was able to do this. It was God's work. He preserved it that no tyrant should consume it, no tradition choke it, no heretic maliciously corrupt it. For His name's sake and for the elect's sake, He would not suffer it to perish. For in it God has ordained a blessing for His people, and by it He makes covenant with them for life everlasting. Tyrants and Pharisees and heretics and the enemies of the cross of Christ, they all have an end, but the Word of God has no end. No force shall be able to decay it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Cities shall fall. Kingdoms shall come to nothing. Empires shall fade away as the smoke, but the truth of the Lord shall continue forever. Burn it, and it will rise again. Kill it, and it will live again. Cut it down by the root, it will spring up again. There is no wisdom, neither understanding nor counsel against the Lord." So may that be an encouragement to us about the importance of preserving God's Word. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that the Word of God has been passed down to us pure and holy throughout all these centuries. Even to this day, we have in our possession the very Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that we will cherish it, that we will seek to learn it and to live it, that we too, Lord, may be able to worship You in an acceptable manner and through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, that we might have hope. We give praise to You for these things. We pray You'll bless our time of fellowship now to follow and prepare our hearts to worship You. We ask and we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us.